And if you're in a pew Bible, that would be on page 1827. 1827. Our reading this morning is from Philippians 2. Our text is from verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. The Word of God says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The passage before us is a call to humility. We're supposed to have humble minds, humble attitudes. Think, whatever that means, we're to think humbly. Now, to fully understand this passage, we really have to follow the flow of the text. If you really want to know what's being said here, it's important that you take what's being said here in the context of this portion of Philippians, which starts in verse number 27. Paul begins with his great concern, his one major concern for the Philippian church, because they're going to be facing opposition and because they're going to be facing suffering for the gospel. Paul's concern is that they stand together against opposition and for the gospel together in the face of this suffering. So that's the first part of this thing. Paul exhorts them to stand together as a church, as individuals, as a church, facing opponents of the gospel, stand together. And he tells them how to do this. He says you have to have this oneness of mind, a oneness in what you believe. Your convictions have to be the same. And your care has to be a unified care, loving each other, caring for each other. So that's key to standing together. There's unity, both in the creed we believe and the care that we have for each other. And then Paul says that in order to do this, the key to the unity is humility. A key factor in having unity of creed and convictions is that people walk humbly. And that's why he urges that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He says, don't do things from selfish ambition, vainglory, or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Don't simply look in your own interests, but look on the interests of the other people in the body. And of course, other people outside as well. And Paul urges this on the church because according to chapter 2, verse number 1, he's assuming they have experienced the gospel, which means they've been encouraged in Christ and comforted by the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and the tenderness and compassion of God. That drives us to this humble mind and this desiring unity, this desiring caring for each other. So Paul is urging in this passage a humble mindset for unity so that the church can stand against opposition. Our sinful natures, you see, pervert a natural self-interest. We all have a natural self-interest. It's real easy. If someone shoots a gun at you, you try and get out of the way. We have a natural self-interest. But our sinful nature perverts that self-interest and turns us into, by nature, self-centered people with selfish ambition, desiring preeminence, desiring self-glory. And Paul is saying that has to be set aside. Have to be thinking of the interests of other people, the best interests of the church. Have to be thinking in a giving way and a loving way and a caring way. Humility has to replace this selfish ambition and vainglory. The spiritual well-being of others is a priority in our lives, or it should be. God's glory should be our heart's desire. And so the question comes down to, can we really do this? To something that's significant. Not just kind of like maybe in our own minds or, you know, in the privacy of our own homes, think humbly. But can we really do this in life? Some kind of humility that really does cause a church to come together and think the same way, believe the same things, love each other, and stand against the culture that's anti-Christian and the opposition we face in the world, and even love the world and bring the gospel to the world. Can we really do this? And the verses before us that we read this morning say, yes, we can. And they point us to how we can. They point to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but he's two other things here. He's our enabler and example. Now, I don't know about the structure of your Bible, but some Bibles have this structured starting in verse number 6 and down to verse 11. They have it kind of like indented and structured in some kind of verse form, because there is a verse kind of song structure to this particular section. And many Bible scholars think this was an early church hymn exalting Christ and explaining the incarnation and exaltation of Christ and the cross of Christ. And that Paul was actually borrowing, the song was already in existence, and Paul was using it for his purposes in the text. Now, whether that's the case or not, we certainly know God was giving his word through Paul, and this is the inspired word of God, and it teaches us some extremely important truths about humility. And so the first thing we want to see is in verse number 5, the exhortation and enablement. The Bible is saying to us, think humbly in accordance with your new nature. Think humbly, because you can think humbly. Now, there's a key issue in verse number 5 that affects how we should understand verse number 5. Most translations, if you have an NIV you're looking at, or a King James that you're looking at, or even a New American Standard version that you're looking at, New King James, they all translate that verse in such a way that verse kind of is the beginning of Christ is our example of humility. This next section, verses 6, 7, 8, Christ is our example. And that's pretty much, they translate it in such a way that that's kind of all the verse says. Have a humble mind as Christ did. Look at Christ, he's the pattern of your humility. However, there is more in the verse than that. The ESV translation is helpful. Have the mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. Now, there's no doubt Paul wants us to adopt for ourselves the humble mind of Christ. That's clear. And that Christ is an example. That's clear. However, what Paul is saying here is that since you are, if you're a Christian, in Christ, then that humble mindset is brought about by this union you have with Christ. So it's perfectly fitting for a believer to be humble, and it's part of the grace of God to us to be humble. So, let's think about verse number 5, and let me give you one Greek scholar's paraphrase. Think among yourselves, as it is necessary to think, in view of your corporate union with Christ. That's what verse 5 is saying. There's an exhortation to have this mind because you're in Christ, is what the text says. It's not saying have the mind that is in Christ. It's saying have this mind because you're in Christ. You're connected. So it's not just look at Jesus, your example. Look at Jesus who's responsible for your new position. Look at Jesus who is the means by which we can be humble. Look at Jesus who's working in us because we are in Him. This is the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The idea is because of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, we have been changed, we are being changed, and someday we will be perfectly changed by God, by His grace, and it's Christ who's brought about that transformation, bought that transformation for us. So it's important you understand, verse 5 doesn't simply say, have a humble mind as Christ did. It says, have a humble mind because you are in Christ. Because you can have a humble mind. Because you're connected to Him. As one commentator said about this verse, it reminds us, I'm quoting, that unbreakable cords of grace bind believers to our Savior so tightly that Christ conveys His mindset to us through His Holy Spirit. So we must be becoming more humble in reality because we're in Christ. We're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our new nature is a humbly dependent nature. This heart that God's given us. The Bible says that the new covenant takes out the stony heart and replaces it with a heart that's tender, a heart that's humbly dependent upon Him. Our heart's been reconfigured. From proud, self-centered, self-exalting people to those who now can live in humble servanthood. So point number one here is not simply Jesus is our example, which He certainly is, but He's also our enablement. He's the reason we can have a humble mindset as the Spirit of God works in us, and we have this new heart in Christ. So the second thing we want to see now, that's the exhortation. That's where it starts. Paul is saying, hey, you're going to have this opposition. You're going to experience suffering. You need to have one mind. You need to love each other. You have to do that by humility. And you have that humility. It's yours in Christ. And now he goes on to show us the perfect example. See the unreservedly self-giving God in His humility, in His condescension. That's what verse 6 and 7, amazing verses. So our understanding of verse number 5, that it's not look at Christ as an example, see Christ as our enablement, doesn't in the least take away from Paul pointing to Christ as our example. He enables our humility by His grace, and He also happens to model it perfectly for us in accordance with His accomplishing redemption. So verse number 6 and verse number 7, the perfect example, the unreservedly self-giving God in His condescension. Verse number 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, the NIV interprets that in its translation. It says he has the same, being the very nature of God. The literal expression is form of God, and it includes both that Christ is the essence of God in his nature and the display of God in his glory. Christ is God. God the Son. Glorious as glorious can be. Infinitely glorious. And the scriptures show that. John 1:14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." However, verse number 6 says, this is an amazing expression here in verse number 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The idea there is that Jesus, this is pre-incarnate, Jesus had all the attributes of God. He didn't have to, he wasn't working his way up the ladder. He wasn't hanging on to, this says, the glory of deity so much that in the formulation of redemption, he said, "I'm going to do what? There's no way. I'm God. I'm glorious. There's no way I'm going to condescend and become a human being and bear the sin of the world." That's the idea here. He, being in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, or he humbled himself. Being God didn't cause him to repel at the idea of the incarnation. You know what it's saying here? He refused to act selfishly. One scholar translates this, "Christ did not regard being equal with God as something to use for his own advantage." I'm God. The world is either going to bow to me or forget it. Jesus, when he walked the earth, said to his disciples, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So instead of using his deity to serve himself, is what it's saying here in verse number 6. Verse number 7 says, he made himself nothing. Or my ESV text says, emptied himself. Based on the Greek word kenoio. Perhaps some of you, if you've studied theology at all, you may have heard of the kenosis theory or kenotic theology, which says that in the incarnation, Christ emptied himself. But that's not the idea at all. Much debate in theological circles about what this means, but God can't stop being God. He can't go on a vacation for a little while. "I'm going to earth. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to set aside all my attributes of deity for a couple of months or a couple of years or 33 or 4 years." Or whatever. That's not the case here. In the incarnation, God the Son takes on humanness, but he doesn't stop being God. So this theory about the emptying, which says he lays aside his attributes of deity, just simply cannot be correct. The word is used as an idiom. It doesn't mean he literally emptied himself of anything. It means he gave up his rights, so to speak. He condescended to be a man. the visible glory that would accompany an appearance of God was set aside. So when you looked at Jesus, you saw a man. Isaiah 53:2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So it's saying that rather than assert his godhood, if you will, he took on humanity. And it says in verse number 7, by taking the form of a servant. Form of a servant indicates real humanity, just as form of God indicates real deity. He was eternally God, and now he becomes human, a real human being, a servant nature, if you will. Now, when you put this all together, this verse 6 and verse 7, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as the King James says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. You put those things together, form of God, taking on the form of man. D.A. Carson puts it like this. The eternal Son of God did not think of his status as God as something that gave him the opportunity to get and get and get. Instead, his very status as God meant that he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, and precisely because he is one with God, one with this kind of God, he made himself nothing and gave and gave and gave. That's Christ's humility. That's what we mean when we say the condensation. Christ coming down from glory unfathomable to the form of a human being. Paul is pointing us here to the self-giving love of God that is seen in Jesus' humility. He doesn't come down pretending to be a man. He became a real human being. He's not giving up being God to become a man, but he takes on human existence in order to humbly perform what he needed to perform for our redemption. Now, Christ's humility is different from ours in the sense that his is a condescension. He became something he wasn't before. He was glorious, eternal, infinite God, and he became a man. Our humility requires us to recognize what we actually are. Instead of our tendency, which is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we must think properly of ourselves. We must see ourselves as sinful. We must see ourselves as fallen. We must see ourselves as unworthy. We must see ourselves as lowly. And then, by the grace of God, as his redeemed with a new nature, we must give of ourselves for the benefit of others. We must give sacrificially. We must give lovingly. We must give in a truly caring manner for the spiritual well-being of others. That's what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing through selfish ambition or vainglory. Selfish ambition or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If Christ, this is Paul's point, if Christ didn't take advantage of his being God when the redemptive plan before the foundation of the earth was brought forward, and Christ said, yeah, of course I'll become a man. redeem fallen sinners. Give of myself sacrificially. If Christ did that, then we who are in Christ should proceed with a humble mind. Now, there's a third thing Paul does here before he goes on to Christ's exaltation. So we see first in verse 5, there's an exhortation and an indication of our enablement. Think humbly in accordance with your new nature because you're in Christ. Number 2, there's the perfect example. See the unreservedly self-giving God as he condescends, comes down from glory. But verse 8 shows us the amazing extent of our example. See the depth of his humility. Paul says in verse number 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the depth of his humility. Say, how far down did he descend? Why did he take on, he decided to become a man and become a rich millionaire, you know, a wealthy millionaire, a billionaire. Own all the kingdoms of the earth. Enjoy all of the fleshly, carnal pleasures of... No. He's come down to be obedient to the plan. Obedient to the redemptive plan that came forth in eternity past. An obedient that's complete. A perfect obedience or a perfect righteousness that would be imputed on us who are sinful. So he lives the perfect life that we couldn't live for us. And he dies the sacrificial death to atone for our sins. He obeys his Father. And that obedience culminates in the cross. For God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to go to the cross. Now, that's what verse 8 is saying. He obeyed to the point of the cross. Now, the cross in our culture doesn't horrify us as it should. In Paul's day, the cross was a little different. It wasn't an ornament somebody wore or anything like that. The cross was like this place of execution. It was a horrific thing. It's a Roman form of execution. It could only be used for slaves and rebels. Roman citizens could not be executed at the cross unless the emperor gave a special permission. The cross was considered cruel, cruel, cruel. Extremely cruel. This was a shameful act, and it was not in polite conversation something you discussed. Hey, did you hear about the cruel? That wasn't the case. But Jesus' obedience led him to the cross. A shocking event. More amazing when we understand that it was there that he took upon himself his Father's wrath for sin, not his, because he had none, but ours. Paul is saying this is God the Son who shared the glory of his Father from eternity, fully equal with God. This is God. This is not a lesser God, a created being. This is eternal God hanging on a tree, executed as if a criminal, when in fact he lived a perfect life and always did that which pleased his Father. And he's not only bearing the physical pain of crucifixion, which was extremely painful, which is why we use the word excruciating for pain, excruciating, Latin meaning from the cross. But not only this physical pain, but the infinite weight of punishment for the sins of the world. That's the depth of humility that Paul is placing before us and saying, his humility is to be your humility. You can do this because you're in him. You can have a humble mind and work together as a body and stand against opposition and fight the fight of faith for the furtherance of the gospel. So here we're being called to think humbly, to relinquish any supposed rights type of thinking, to live a life that desires to glorify our great God and live a life caring for the spiritual well-being of other believers and live a life caring for the lost of this world as well. Can we be humble? Let me close with, first of all, some thoughts for those of you here who are believers. Number one, any degree of humility we have must come to us by the grace of God. We must look to Christ, not only to see him as the supreme example, which we certainly must see in this picture here, but we must look to him and say, my tendency, God, is to think so much of myself. My tendency, God, is to want to be preeminent and want to be significant and want to be known and want to be glorified. So, Lord, I need your grace. Help me see myself as I am. Help me see myself as the unworthy sinner, saved by your extraordinary, amazing, extravagant grace. I need your power. I need your strength. I need your enablement, because otherwise I'll step out into this world proud, not humble. We must look to him. And then, secondly, we must really desire to be transformed in a way that leads away from self-glory. Be transformed not so I can say, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like those other sinners. What a great person I am. Don't know what this church would do without me. Don't know what this world would do without me. Thank you, God. By the way, the Pharisee that prayed was thanking God for that. But we must desire to be transformed in such a way that we say, God, you're so awesome. And you're so amazing. So that our life says to the world, look at God who has saved such a wretch as myself. As John Newton said toward the end of his life, there's two things I know. John Newton is a great sinner. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And lastly, if you're a believer, we must think of Christ's church as Christ's church, that which he ordained, so that it's not about us, but it's about our striving together for the furtherance of His gospel. Not simply a group of people called together to care for each other's temporal needs, but a body of believers in Christ called together to help each other grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and called together to encourage each other's faith, and called together to proclaim Christ to the world. Or another way of putting that is an others focus. An others focus. As we think about the body of believers. And finally, if I'm speaking this morning to anybody who is outside of the faith, won't you look at Christ and recognize that there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved? There's no other way of forgiveness. There's no other way of eternal life. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to have the joy and peace and hope in God that there is apart from turning from your sins and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great Christological hymn we have here in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul introduces us to the hymn by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which you have because you are in Him." Christ, our enablement. The gospel, our power. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to walk in a humility of mind that it's not about get, but it's about giving to others by your grace. For your glory. And Lord, as we go into communion now, Lord, pour out your grace as we again, in symbol, remember the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.